The last several weeks we have been looking at what I have suggested are the most important questions that anybody could consider. There are three questions. Question one, what is the gospel? Now it's very important that we define what the gospel is, because God has given to us in the scriptures a message concerning salvation, how we might go to heaven, how we can have our sins forgiven and know it. And it's very, very important to consider this, because there are many people who are propagating a message which they call the gospel, which is not the gospel. And many people are believing this. And the big problem is that the answer you give to the first question determines how you answer the second question. Because the second question, what is a Christian, is answered very simply by saying it is someone who has believed the gospel. And so if someone hears and believes a message which is not the gospel, then no matter how agitated they might become, no matter how insistent they might be about it, if they have not believed the biblical gospel, they are not Christians. And so while people might complain that you are just a narrow sect and by your teaching you unchurch many people, it is not we who are doing the unchurching, it is God. Because God has told us this is what the message is. And if a person does not believe that message, then God tells us that person is not a Christian. So determining what the gospel is of vital importance. And we saw it's not a universal panacea, it's not a political program, it's not, as is often put, a solution to all problems. I've heard preachers saying, are you miserable, are you lonely? And these are the words they use. Are you miserable? Are you lonely? Do you have problems in your life? Come to Jesus. He'll solve them all. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that we are rebellious sinners who have offended a holy and just God. And this holy and just God holds us in his hands and one day will hold us to account for the lives we have lived. Because the lives we have lived are lives he has given. And lives for which we are responsible to him. And unless we are forgiven for our sins, we will be condemned forever and punished for our sins. But God, in grace and mercy, has sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live on earth amongst us, to teach us the truth, to show us the way, and to become the way himself by dying upon the cross, taking upon himself God's anger against human sin, rising from the dead in vindication of all he said and did, and proving that he had fully paid the penalty, so that now anyone, anywhere, without exception, who repents, that is, they change their minds about themselves, about God, about Christ, and puts their trust in Jesus Christ, will receive forgiveness from God. And God says that is absolutely definite. If you repent and believe, you will be forgiven for all your sins, and you will know it, and you will have a sure and certain place laid up for you in heaven when we go to meet with God. And so a Christian is someone who believes this. A Christian is someone who knows this in their hearts. They know the forgiveness of their sins. A Christian is someone who depends solely, completely, and utterly upon Jesus Christ and his work. It is not someone who lives a good life and tries their best. It is not someone who believes in Jesus and tries their best. It is someone who believes in Christ alone. There's no believing in Christ and we do lots of good things as well. It's believing in Christ alone. We don't need to do anything else. Just believe in Christ. Because if we say that we have to do other things as well, we're saying what Christ has done is insufficient. We need to add to what Christ has done. But the Bible tells us that his work is complete, it is full, it is perfect. And so therefore there's nothing we need to add to it. To use the technical jargon, we are justified by faith in Christ alone, and nothing else. Now this then raises the objection, well, if that is the case, that means I can believe in Christ and then I can go off and I can murder whoever I like, I can steal anything, rape, whatever. I can do all these things because we're saved only by believing in Christ. Well, such a person proves that they clearly are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has had their hearts changed. They have died to sin. And because they have died to sin, they can't live in sin. Because of this change of heart, they delight to do what is right. Whereas before they delighted to do what was wrong, now a believer delights to do what is right, and it grieves them when they do sin, as they will. And so a true Christian is a godly person. And so when you explain justification by faith alone to someone, you can tell if they're a believer or not, because an unbeliever will say, wonderful, now I can sin all the more. And a believer will say, wonderful, now I can do what is right. So that's what we've looked at thus far. What is the gospel and what is a Christian? Well, we move on this morning to consider the next question, the third of the three, which is, what is a church? Notice how I phrase it. Not what is the church, but what is a church? Now, in coming to look at this subject, we have a problem. And that is a problem of language. And the language we have a problem with is the word church. What does the word itself mean? It comes from a Greek word, kuriakos, of the Lord. But that is not the word that you'll find in the scriptures that is translated by the word church. We have it in Matthew chapter 16, the passage that we read together. And in verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, that is the rock of the statement he has just made, that Christ is the Son of God, I will build my... Now the Greek word is ekklesia. It is not kuriakos. And yet, it is translated by the English equivalent of the Greek word kuriakos. Why? Well, we don't have time to go into all the ins and outs and the historical detail, but suffice to say that with the rise of Roman Catholicism, this word became applied to what we now call the church, and used in place of ecclesia. When, during the time of Bloody Mary's reign, when she was killing as many Protestants as she could find, and ended up burning, I think the exact number is 298, but usually it said 300, just because they would not bow down to Roman Catholicism, there were a group of ministers who fled to Geneva, and there they translated the Bible. And that translation was called the Geneva Bible. It was a very good translation. And it translated this Greek word, ecclesia, accurately. Because the literal meaning of ecclesia comes from two Greek words, ek, out of, and ecclesia, called out, called. And so you have those who are called out. It was used of political assemblies in Athens. And so when they began their democratic system in Athens all those years ago, The people were called out of their homes into the equivalent of the forum, where they would meet together and they would have their political debates. That was the ecclesia, those who were called out. Now that's its origin. But when it's used by Jesus and the other New Testament writers, it is used in a more restricted sense. It is used to speak of those whom God has called out of the world. And so the ecclesia of God are those who have been called out of the world. Some people would want to insist that the ecclesia began on the day of Pentecost. In one sense that is true. In another sense it's not. In that the New Testament talks about the assembly, the ecclesia, in the Old Testament, those who wandered in the wilderness. So it can be used of a general gathering, or it can be used more specifically. When it's used in the New Testament, it means two things. It means either all of those throughout space and time who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we find here. We have Jesus speaking about, I will build my church. There he's talking about everybody who would ever believe in him. But then it is also used to speak about local assemblies. And so if we turn over just a couple of chapters into Matthew chapter 18, and we read there about how to deal with a brother who sins against you. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, clearly here, the use of the word church, ecclesia, does not mean go and tell everybody in the whole world. It's talking about the local expression of the church. Because you're taking along one or two members of the church with you, and then you're reporting it to the whole church. And we find, as you go through the letters, Paul writes his letters to the church in Rome, to the church in Corinth, to the church in Galatia, and so on. He's writing to local churches. So when you read the word church in the Bible, think to yourself, this means ecclesia, an assembly, a gathering of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now you can see, if we're going to define what a church is from the Bible, we have to understand what the gospel is, because a Christian is someone who believes the gospel, and a church is a gathering of Christians. So you cannot define what a church is until you define what a Christian is. You cannot define what a Christian is without defining what the gospel is. So, therefore, we should be very careful how we use the English word church if we are going to speak about ecclesia being church. Then we should not ever use that word of a building. We do. Most of us use it very easily with regard to a building. People talk about this as the church. And of course they're wrong on two counts. Firstly, it's a building. And secondly, it's not a church, it's a chapel. So you should never say, well, up at the church. No. Up at the chapel. This is the chapel. And neither do we say down at the church, because that's just another building. If we try and use these Bible words in a Bible way, people might end up getting thoroughly confused as to what we're talking about, but it will help us to help them to understand more about the differences between what the Bible says and what people say. And it's an important distinction. So the word church, as it appears in the scriptures, always and only ever means assembly. It never means building. It never means denomination. It always means assembly. Either the assembly of every believer, whoever was or ever will be, or every believer locally gathered together. So who should compose such a church? A local expression, that is. Well, it should be everybody in a local area who is a believer. What we find when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he preaches a sermon, sinners are convinced of their sins, they repent, and they are baptized. And the thing that immediately happens is, verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, so those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That is, they were added to the church. And you find that this is repeatedly stated, that more people believed, they were added to the church. And so, through the Acts of the Apostles, as people are converted, they are either added to the church, or where Paul is preaching in a completely pagan town, a pagan city, then they become the nucleus of a new church. This is the continuous experience of believers throughout the New Testament. They would believe, and then they would either join the existing church locally, or they would become the founding members of a new church. Remember, we're talking about what the Bible says. We're not talking at the moment about current experience. This is what the Bible says. This is what happened. This is how it should happen. So as soon as someone is converted, they should be baptized and join the church. Now, most churches that you might go to, you will find that what happens is that people start going, people are converted. And then they stay there, sitting in the pews or whatever they choose to do within the context of the church. And after a while, they hear a sermon that mentions something about church membership. And so they go and see the minister, and the minister says, right, well, we'd better give you membership classes before you join the church. And oh, by the way, you should be baptized as well, so we'd better give you baptismal classes too. And so then eventually they're baptized, eventually they become members of the church, and this might be years after they were converted. The Bible says, repent and be baptized. There should be no delay between becoming a Christian and being baptized. And neither should there be a delay between them being baptized and being received into the membership of the church. This is something that has grown up over the years. There are reasons for it. I don't consider them to be valid. Perhaps we will look at them either a bit later or next week. We'll see how the time goes. But these people who were converted, these people who were baptized, these people joined themselves to the church, and they met together. And they met together regularly. We could look at umpteen scriptures. You will remember one of my favourite chapters in the book of Acts is Paul when he goes to Troas. And at Troas, on the first day of the week, they were gathered together. The church, the believers, gathered together. They gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day. And he prolonged his speech till midnight. What's the time now? And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him up in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. So don't complain about long sermons, and beware falling asleep during the sermon." Eutychus is a warning to you. But the point is, they met together. They met together for a purpose. They met together in order to encourage one another. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, the writer there tells us not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. And also in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Do not be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, but encourage one another daily, while it is called as that today." The whole point of meeting together is for mutual benefit and for encouragement. So we know who we are, know who one another are, so we can help the other believers within the church. And it's clear that the New Testament believers knew who each other were. They knew who the members of the church were, because John in 1 John chapter 2 verse 19 speaks about those who went out from us, who were not of us. They left because they turned out not to be true believers. They turned out to be unbelievers. So it's clear that the early churches, everybody knew who the members were. We have formalized this in terms of church membership, but entry to church membership should not be a huge barrier. Entry to church membership should be on the basis that someone has repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Churches, when they are established, they should appoint for their spiritual good elders to look after their spiritual welfare. You find this in Acts chapter 14. Paul, on his missionary journey, has preached the gospel in many places, and he has seen people converted, churches have been established, and having got to the end of the route he was going, he turns around and he comes back through all those towns he preached in. And in verse 21 of Acts 14, we read, "When they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." These are the ones they'd already been to. "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And we find this sort of thing mentioned also in Paul's letter to Titus. Titus chapter 1. Paul says to Titus in verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And he goes on and says, here are the qualifications for an elder. Most people seem to ignore what those qualifications are today. You get many churches who are without a minister, and they look for someone who has a theological degree. Not necessarily a good idea. Just because you can pass exams doesn't mean you'll be any good. Also, some theological colleges produce chaff. They produce people who have imbibed liberal theology, unbelieving theology that undermines the teaching of the scriptures. But yet, it is the choice of the church. But some churches seem to think that it's only when a man stands in a pulpit and suddenly there's a halo round his head, that's the man. No, there are tests that the scriptures tell us to apply in order to select a minister, in order to appoint an elder. And notice always it talks about appointing elders. It never talks about appointing one elder. It talks about appointing elders. Now, when you have a small church, that makes it difficult. And we shouldn't do what some people say, right, well, we need elders plural. So you, you, and you. They haven't asked the question, are these people suitable? We should ask the question, are these people suitable? If they're suitable, then let them serve as elders. And what's supposed to happen is within a church, those who are spiritual and those who can teach, who are godly people, they naturally, like cream, rise to the top, and you say, well, it's obvious. They are elders. So we just recognise the fact. In some churches, perhaps they do only have one elder because there isn't anybody else suitable. In other churches, they might have 20 people who are elders. Don't impose a rigid structure that doesn't derive from Scripture and say, no, we can only have 3 elders. Or we can only have however many elders. So the fact that these are clearly have the gift and are functioning as elders, no, we can't have them. No, we shouldn't be rigid. We should be biblical and say, do these people have the qualities that are necessary? So a church, once it is established, should appoint elders. And we could go into this in more detail, but we won't. But they should choose elders from amongst their own number. They really shouldn't poach someone from elsewhere. I know that's what happens, but I don't find that in the Scriptures. I find that they chose from among their own number. And this raises the important point. We saw it when we were looking at 1 Corinthians. We could refer back to Matthew 18, which we've already looked at. 1 Corinthians 5, there is the issue of the man who is in an immoral relationship. And Paul tells them, now look, you don't need me to tell you this. You don't need me to come and sort this out. You can sort this out yourselves, because as a church of God, you have within yourselves all that is necessary to function as a church. And so when a church is without a minister, it should not be without elders. They might not call people the minister, but they should have elders. And it's not, oh, let's go and find someone from over there, from this other church. No, within every church, they should have all that is necessary to function as a proper church. That is, in fact, one of the basic principles of Congregationalism. And you'll find this is what John Cotton argues in his very important book that was published in 1643, The Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven. To whom have the keys been given? Originally to Peter, but then to every successive generation of the elders and members of the church. And notice that the church is formed first, and then elders are appointed. It is not elders who determine what a church is, it's church members who determine what a church is and who the elders are. Elders are there as guardians of the spiritual life, but they are not mini popes. They are not petty Caesars. They themselves are under the authority of the church, which appointed them. And so the conclusion that comes from all this is that under Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, both universal and local, under Jesus Christ, the final absolute authority within a church is the church itself. So we do not look to some hierarchy above us. We do not say, oh well, we can't make this decision. We've got to go and ask permission from the bishop or the archbishop or whoever. No. The church, the local church, has all within it that is necessary to make all the decisions it needs to make. It does not need to go elsewhere. So the conclusion from this, and we haven't got to the end yet, but from this part of the message, the conclusion is that any system of church government that removes all authority from the local church has no grounding at all in Scripture. So whether that be Presbyterian, Methodist, Church of England, Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, all of these do not have any basis in the Scriptures because they are imposing a hierarchy above the local church that the scriptures know nothing of. That doesn't mean that independent churches, congregational churches, are perfect. It just means that they are following the New Testament pattern. The reason they are not perfect is because we're human. We're sinners, and we still fail, and we still make mistakes. But quickly now, to move on, Scripture gives us guidance as to the nature of church life, what churches are to be about. Churches are to practice certain things. And these are summarized in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. On the day of Pentecost, after these 3,000 people have repented, have been baptized, and were added to the church, verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. Those are the four key elements of church life. So we have apostolic doctrine. That is the teaching of the apostles, and the apostles' teaching was passing on the teachings of Christ. And so to attend to the apostles' doctrine is to attend to the teaching of Christ, which he commanded in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, of the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, that is those who believe, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And what has Jesus just commanded them? To go into all the world and preach the gospel. So one of the duties that comes down upon the local church and upon the individual members of it is to spread the gospel. We are to be taught apostolic doctrine so that we understand the gospel and so that we can be godly, because wrong-headed thinking results in wrong-headed living. If someone says to you, the Bible says you can live entirely as you like, and you can be as immoral as you want, if you believe that, it's wrong, but if you believe that, that's how you'll live. There's a proverb which says, you can look it up at your leisure, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You think wrong, you will behave wrong. If you think that there are 72 virgins waiting for you in paradise, if you go and blow yourself up with lots of other people and kill them all because they're not Muslims, then you might go and do it, as we have seen. And we might think that's stupid. That's what they believe. That's why they do it. They think the moment they die and take others with them, they will enter directly into paradise. And if you're living in squalor, then it's quite a nice thought. And not only that, but if you take your life in this way, if you die as a Muslim martyr, the sins of your family members, many of your family members, are also forgiven. So you're doing them all a favour. So why do you think that this is why? So often the families of these suicide bombers are so delighted. They're obviously sad that they've lost a family member, but they're delighted because he's gone to paradise, they believe, and he's done them some good as well. Except none of that's true. It's very sad. But as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And you think wrong, you will act wrong. And so apostolic doctrine is vital. There's many people who say, oh, I'm not interested in doctrine. Doctrine's a dirty word. Look at the way they live. And so often they live crazy, messed up lives. They might be true believers, but they're crazy, messed up lives. More often, they think they're believers and they're not, because they don't understand what a Christian is. Because they've not looked at the doctrine that's found in the scriptures about God, about Christ, about forgiveness, about repentance and faith. And it's very sad. But it's necessary to emphasize the importance of doctrine because it's so despised these days. I've mentioned to you before about someone who met a lecturer in theology. The lecturer's name was John Bulchin. He used to be a lecturer at London Bible College. And they were talking, and the other person said to him, "And what do you do?" He said, "Oh, I'm a theologian." "Oh, well, I'm not interested in theology. I just believe in Jesus." "Really?" said John Bulchin. "Well, tell me, what do you mean by Jesus?" "That's theology." "What do you mean by believe?" "That's theology." "What do you mean by I?" "It's all theology." Any time you discuss anything to do with what's found in the scriptures, you are discussing theology. And we are to learn theology, the theology of the Bible, in order to know God, in order to know God better, and in order to be godly. So there is apostolic doctrine. We need to learn the truth in order that we might be preserved from error and ungodliness. In that chapter that we looked at earlier concerning Eutychus, there's a bit further on. Paul travels down to Ephesus, well, near to Ephesus, to Miletus, and he calls the elders of the church at Ephesus to him. And he gives them his final message. "You yourselves know," this is chapter 20 and verse 18, "you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry of preaching and of evangelism that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." I taught you apostolic doctrine. I taught you theology. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears." Paul was concerned about communicating truth to them, apostolic doctrine, because he knew that without it they'd be led astray. He knew that without it, they would slide into ungodliness. He knew that the only thing that would preserve them was truth. And so he spent his time telling them truth. But then, following apostolic doctrine, there is fellowship. I've already mentioned this with regard to Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10. Meeting together regularly to encourage one another, to do one another good, to build one another up in the faith, to bear one another's burdens. And there's the breaking of bread. We read about that in Acts chapter 20 again. Also 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. We read there about the Lord's Supper. We're going to partake, God willing, of the Lord's Supper afterwards. We do this to remind ourselves of the centrality of Jesus Christ and his death for our Christian faith and lives. Then there is prayer. Acts chapter 12, there was a problem, so the church met together and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed until God answered. And then there is praise. You'll find many people talking about worship. But the Bible doesn't say that we meet together to worship. We meet together to praise God, to sing God's praises. And we do it not for God's benefit, but for our benefit. Singing God's praise helps us to express the love we have for God in our hearts. And it helps us also to remember God's truth, which is why we should always be careful what we sing. Because if we sing rubbish, we will remember rubbish. And that is how so many churches have been led astray over the centuries, and certainly over the last 30 years, because they have sung happy ditties, as Gordon would describe them, perhaps accurately, which have lovely tunes, but they have perverse doctrines within them. And you ask the people that sing these things what they believe not what the Bible says, they believe what they've been singing in the hymns. Not consciously, but they have unconsciously imbibed the teaching of the songs, which is so often totally wrong. We must be careful what we sing. And so when people complain to me, well, why do we sing all these old hymns? Well, we sing them because they're sound and safe. Most, not all, but most of the modern stuff, while it is very happy and cheerful, and people want to wave their arms in the air, people love the tunes, wonderful tunes, the words that they're singing are sometimes meaningless, sometimes they're blasphemous, and usually they are erroneous. We don't want to remember error, we want to remember truth. So let's sing those things that help us to remember truth. Music is a very powerful way of remembering things. I'm sure if I was to begin singing certain songs, you would immediately start singing along with me Word Perfect, even though you might not have heard the song for 30 years. It illustrates how powerful music is. There's much else that we could look at, much else that could be said. But we can summarise by saying the church, local, is the local expression of the church universal. The church universal is all believers throughout time and space. The local church is a local gathering, a local assembly of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice I use the word profess, because we cannot read men's hearts. So we do not know that everybody who is a member of a church is really a Christian. But we do know that they profess to be a Christian. And on that basis, Paul tells us in Romans 14, verse 7, 15 and verse 7, welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you. Well, if Christ has welcomed someone, who are we to turn them away? So those who give a clear profession of faith in Christ are those we admit into church membership. So the question then becomes, back again to last week, are we true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if we are, we are members of the church. The next question though is, are we a member of the local church? And can we be so identified? Do people know that we are a member of a local church? Do we view it just as a dull, boring, tedious chore to go through? Or do we see it as a means of spiritual growth, a means of learning apostolic doctrine, of fellowship, encouragement of others, of remembering the Lord's death, an opportunity to pray together, to praise God, and a base from which we can then go out into the wicked world and proclaim the gospel? Do we see the local church as an opportunity to serve others, doing them good, and spreading the good news of the gospel far and wide to all who will listen? Well, such is a very brief summary of what the Bible has to say about the church. Let's meditate on this, think about it, check the scriptures, be sure this is accurate. And then let's seek to live it in our regular practice.